Joshua chapter 22. It's a long chapter, and so we'll omit a few verses as we read through it. Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel against this day against the Lord." Go down to verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know it, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You, children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children, that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. In verse 33, so the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That's an interesting situation, isn't it? Where the people of Israel are ready to go to war, not against their enemies in the land of Canaan, but against their own countrymen. Let me remind you very quickly about the background which led up to this. You will recall that when they came out of the wilderness, the people of Israel, they had traveled up the eastern side of the River Jordan and the Dead Sea, and the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they liked what they saw. And so they determined that they would prefer to stay right there on the east side Jordan. And they brought their case to Moses. And there was some discussion, but eventually Moses agreed that they could settle there on one condition. And that condition was that the men of war would cross over Jordan with the other tribes and would fight with the other tribes in order that they might take possession of the land of Canaan. And once they had done so, once they had conquered their enemies and taken possession of the land, then they could return across Jordan and settle in the land which they had chosen for themselves. And so that's the background. That's the background to the story. Joshua now comes to them. Some years have passed since the initial crossing of Jordan, 7 years plus, I don't know how many, but at least 7 years. And Joshua now comes to them and says, well, you have done your part. You have been faithful. You have done what Moses required of you. You have fought with your brethren. And the land is conquered. The main fortresses have been taken. The major battles have been fought. And we have taken possession of the land. There are still, of course, there are still enemies there that have to be dealt with. But by and large, the major conflict is over. And so you can go back now, as Moses promised. You can go back to the other side of Jordan, which you have chosen as your inheritance. It's interesting how he describes it there in verse 4. He says, now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession. We get it again in verse 9, in the middle of the verse, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession. And we get it again in verse 19. This is Phinehas speaking. He says, if the land of your possession is unclean. Three times it is referred to as the land of your possession. This is Transjordan. I think I'll use that way to describe it, rather than keep saying the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. I'm going to talk about the Transjordanites. They were on the other side of Jordan, and their inheritance is described there as the land of your possession. But Canaan, in that same verse, verse 19, Phinehas goes on to say this, to the land, he says, if you don't like it, if for whatever reason you change your mind, then he says, cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. And it seems to me he's making a distinction, don't you think? Transjordan, the land of your possession. And that's what you chose. Canaan, it is the land of the Lord's possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. It seems to me he's making a distinction. I would gather from this that it really was the Lord's desire for them that all of them should have crossed Jordan and gone into Canaan. I think that was his intention. However, these 2.5 tribes, they see it differently. They like what they have seen on the eastern side of Jordan, and so they prefer to stay over there, and so they do not enter into the land as God had suggested that they might and God desired that they should. They chose, they made their choice, and God gave them what they wanted. Oscar Wilde says that there are two tragedies in life. One tragedy is not getting what you want. The other tragedy is getting what you want. And in their case, they got what they wanted. The Lord granted them their desire. The Lord gave them that land. And we'll see as we proceed Towards the end of what I have to say this morning, I will point out that it really was, in a sense, a mistake. It didn't work out too well, ultimately. But they got what they wanted. They didn't cross Jordan. The other tribes did. Back in Joshua 3 and 4, we're told how they did that. You remember the story how they came to the banks of the River Jordan. The priests, they took the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And when their feet touched the River Jordan, the waters were rolled back. And so they moved on into the midst of the river. And then the people, they followed at a distance. They weren't to come near, as the priest did this, but they followed at a distance, and they came to where the ark was. They, in a sense, identified with that which spoke about the presence of God, and then they moved forward, and they came up on the other side into a new life in a new sphere. That's what the 9.5 tribes had done. And it's an illustration, I would suggest to you. We saw this as we were looking at these chapters. It's an illustration of what it means to be a Christian, or what is involved in being a Christian. We have, so to speak, identified with the Lord Jesus. Like that ark, he went ahead of us. Didn't he say to these disciples, I'm going away. Well, where are you going? Peter says, why can't I follow you now? And the Lord says, you can't follow me now. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to prepare a place. Necessary that I go ahead. The Lord Jesus went ahead, and he died on our behalf, but there is a very real sense, Romans chapter 6 tells us this, we identify with Christ. We died with Christ. We went to where he was. There's a very real sense in which Christ, when Christ died, we died too. We were involved in that action. We died with Christ and we rose again. We came up to a new life in a new sphere. And these 2.5 tribes didn't cross Jordan. And I think they represent some Christians who do not really appropriate all that God has for us in Christ. Yeah, they're believers. They are dead with Christ. They have been raised with Christ to a new life, but they don't know it. And they don't really enter into that in fullness. And so as a result, they're not serving the Lord as they might. They have spiritual gifts, but they're not using them. They're not enjoying the fellowship of God's people as they might. There is a measure of isolation, and they're certainly not enjoying the Lord as they might. There isn't that relationship with him that there should be. They're across Jordan, if I can put it that way, and they're not entering into what the Lord has provided for us. And the message of the apostle in Colossians chapter 3 applies to all of us. It says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, and that's not a if, maybe not, since then you have been risen with Christ, raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so Joshua tells them, all right, you have fulfilled your responsibilities. Go back to the land of your possession. And they head out. And they come to the River Jordan. And before they cross the Jordan, they decide to build an altar. Verse 10 tells us about that. Indeed, it says at the end of the verse, that they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. And verse 11 says, the children of Israel heard. And they were horrified. They were horrified indeed. It says in the next verse, verse 12, when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. This was a serious matter. It's not that they were warmongers. It's not that there was anything personal between them and the 2.5 tribes. It was nothing of that nature. The problem was that they saw what these tribes had done as an affront to the Lord. I don't think for a moment that they thought, hey, they built this altar and they're going to get involved in pagan idolatry. No, that wasn't the issue. They would have seen this altar as a rival to the altar at Shiloh, where God had placed his name. God had told Moses, we talked about this a few weeks ago, we talked about Shiloh, and God had told Moses that when you go into the land, there will be a place where the Lord will set his name. And that place ultimately proves to be Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. Nevertheless, the Lord did say this concerning Shiloh, it was at Shiloh that I set my name at the first. And so it was to Shiloh the people of Israel came. It was to Shiloh they came to bring their sacrifices. It was to Shiloh they came to celebrate the various feasts when they were to appear before the Lord. And so Shiloh was the place where God had chosen to place his name. And these people have built another altar. Well, that is in conflict with what God had mandated. This was, as far as the 9.5 tribe were concerned, this was a deliberate act of disobedience. They were ignoring what God had revealed. And they were doing their own thing. And so there was a zeal for the glory of God and for the name of God. So much so that they were ready to go to war. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus, actually. You remember that occasion, John chapter 2, he goes into the temple near the beginning of his ministry when he goes up to Jerusalem and he sees what's going on there. Well, certainly that's an affront to the name of the Lord. Why, they're running their businesses. Actually, exorbitant profits were being exacted as they ran their businesses there in the temple. The money changers are there. And you need a sacrifice. Well, here's an animal and at exorbitant rates. And the Lord Jesus is horrified, isn't he, when he witnesses what's going on. He says, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. And he brandished a whip, overturned their tables, drove them out of the temple. And afterwards, the disciples thought about it, and they remembered what was written about the Lord back in the book of Zechariah. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was zeal for the house of God. Zeal for the name of God. And so it was here. This is bad. They have seen fit to build a rival altar. The altar is here at Shiloh. What on earth has constrained them or motivated them to build that altar there on the banks of the River Jordan? And it's a reminder to us that sometimes we have to stand up for the truth. I know they're prepared to go to war. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we should take arms and go to war. Certainly not. But sometimes it's necessary for us to take a stand because of God's name and because of God's glory. Jude, in his letter, he puts it this way. He says, contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. Sometimes, more often than not, when we find this word faith in the New Testament, it is our believing. It is a subjective thing. By grace you are saved through faith. I exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a subjective thing. Sometimes, however, the word faith is an objective thing. It's not my believing. It refers rather to what I believe. The faith. That's what Jude is talking about. Earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is the body of revealed truth. The faith is the revelation that God has given in his word, and especially in his son, the Lord Jesus. If you like, the faith is the gospel. And Jude says you're to contend for it earnestly. This message, this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. His point is that this isn't something that changes. This isn't the case, and this, by the way, it flies in the face of what's going on in our society and the philosophy of relativism and pluralism which permeates our society and which has infiltrated the church. It's bad enough, by the way, that our society has bought into this, but it's very sad that there are Christians, evangelical Christians, who are led astray by this as well. This idea that relativism, there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is, well, let's face it, none of us really know everything. We can't be sure, can we? And so we need to be open to new revelation. We need to be open to what other people might have to say. And there is this suggestion that truth is something that is evolving. Or certainly our understanding of the truth is something that is evolving. But we never really get there. And so there is this philosophy being propounded which conflicts with what Jude is saying. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't change. Certainly, it's necessary for each generation and for those in different cultures to present that message in a way that is relevant, but the message itself is the same for all generations and for all times. It doesn't change. This philosophy that I've been talking about, really, it goes against that altogether, and it challenges It challenges the uniqueness of Christianity. And it challenges the authority of the Word of God. The truth. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not something evolving. Truth is not something that we learn from other philosophies and other religions. Truth is a revelation that God has given in His Word and in His Son, and it is final and it is absolute. It is absolute. There is the truth. And we believe in the uniqueness of Christianity. It's not that Christianity is one of many choices. The philosophy of pluralism says that. There are many, many choices out there, many religions. This group has truth for them. Another group has truth for them. Christians, they have truth for them. It can't be truth for us unless it's truth in an absolute sense. And it is. We believe in the uniqueness of Christianity. And we believe in the authority of God's Word. It disturbs me that there are those within the evangelical camp, and when it comes to God's Word, they would no longer consider it to be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's not authoritative. In any case, even if it was, we really can't understand it, can we? Fully. Well, there are different interpretations. Maybe we've got things wrong. And so Rob Bell writes a book, Love Wins, and what is he saying? Maybe our idea of hell is all wrong. Maybe we got it wrong. The traditional view is all wrong. Or someone else, he says, maybe our concept of marriage is all wrong, an evangelical. A lifelong, monogamous, covenantal, same-gender relationship is a gift from God. We are to earnestly contend for the truth. The truth is as revealed in the Word of God, once for all revealed in the Word of God. We're to hold to it, and we're to contend for it. The word contend, it's a word that is used a number of times in the New Testament, and basically it means it referred to an athlete in the games. And so he's trying to win, right? He's trying to beat his opponent, to contend. The word that Jude uses, however, is an intensified form of that. Earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. Paul uses the word contend, the simple form of the word. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. And in his letter to the Colossians as well, he uses it several times with reference to himself and the struggle in which he's involved as a Christian. But Jude uses this intensified form. We only find it in this verse in the Epistle of Jude. And it's the idea of a wrestler, and he's struggling with his opponent, but he's putting every effort into it. He's straining every muscle. He's totally committed in order that he might defeat this foe. That's the word he uses, earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I said it earlier, I'm not suggesting we go to war. I'm certainly not. I'm not suggesting we go to war, but we should know what we believe. We should know why we believe it. And we should take a stand for the truth. Peter, he expresses it this way. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should be willing to defend, to contend earnestly for the truth. That's what these people are doing. They're concerned. Why? These 2.5 tribes, they've built another altar. How could they do that? What does this mean in terms of the Lord and the holiness of His name? And the uniqueness of the altar that He has given us, and the place where He has put His name. And so they're willing to fight. Now, it turns out, it's a mistake to fight, but give them credit. Give them credit. They were horrified at what was going on. And they were prepared to take action to remedy the situation. It reminds me of Martin Luther. I'm sure I've quoted this before, but at the Diet of Worms in 1521, when he was told to recant, I think he asked for some time to think about it, and then he came back with this, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Contend earnestly for the truth. They heard. Second thing we're told about them is that they confront it. Notice at verse 13. At verse 13, the children of Israel heard of it, and then they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad. and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. They chose Phinehas. Phinehas was a good choice. Phinehas was a Levite. And God says about the Levites in Malachi 2, he walked with me in peace and equity, turned many away from iniquity. Well, that was true of Phinehas. He wasn't just a Levite, he was a priest. He wasn't just a priest, he was the grandson of the high priest and the son of the high priest, Eleazar. And so he's an interesting choice. He's a man who has already demonstrated his concern for God's honor and God's name. You may remember when we were going through Numbers that there was an incident, a series of incidents towards the end of the book where Balak, he wants Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balak wants to oblige. I mean, let's face it, Balaam wants to oblige. Balak is offering an attractive purse, and Balaam would like to go along with it, but he's unable to do so. Whenever he opens his mouth to curse the people of God, out comes a blessing. And so he tries and he fails. But then afterwards he comes to Balak and he says, you know, I can't curse the people of God. I can't curse those whom God has blessed. But he says, I'll tell you what to do. He says, you get your young men involved with their young women, and the result will be idolatry. And then God will deal with his people. And that's what happened. There were men who were attracted by the Moabite women. The result was arrangements, marriages, and maybe not marriages, but relationships with these women. And there was involvement in idolatry. And God sent a plague. And one day, an Israelite man brought a Moabite woman into the camp, and Phinehas took his spear and he thrust it through both of them. I mean, you might think, well, that's that's pretty serious. Is that really something that is commendable? Well, the Lord says about Phinehas on that occasion, Phinehas has turned back my wrath because he was zealous for his God. So he has demonstrated a zeal for God. Here is a man who has already proven that he is somebody who takes the things of God seriously, somebody who wants to honor the Lord's name and maintain the honor of the Lord's name. And so he's the one that they choose. He's a good choice. And he comes with the rulers, 10 rulers, one from each tribe, and they cross over Jordan, and they come and they speak to these 2.5 tribes. And Phinehas lays it on the line. Look at verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourself an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? I mean, he emphasizes what I've been trying to say, that this was a serious matter. There was an altar there in Shiloh. That was God's provision. It was in Shiloh that God had set his name. It was to Shiloh they were to come. Why on earth are they building another altar? They're going to offer sacrifices. Looks like they're going to offer sacrifices in this altar in defiance of God and the instructions that God had given. And to emphasize his point, he uses a couple of illustrations. Verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Peor is the incident I just referred to, where the people of Israel are involved with the women, the Moabite women, and as a result, there is involvement in idolatry. That's Peor, and God judged. God sent a plague. If I remember right, I think there were about 24,000 people who died in that plague. Phinehas draws them this to their attention. Don't you know what you're doing? Don't you remember what happened at Peor? It wasn't that long ago, 7 years, 8 years ago. Do you remember what happened? And because you were disobedient, because you didn't honor the Lord as you should, God acted in judgment. Don't you know what you're doing? This is serious. Then he gives them another illustration. And he says down at verse 26, did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing? God had given instructions when they came to Jericho. You're not to take anything there for yourselves. It's all to be destroyed or given to the Lord. And you remember Achan, he saw, what was it, a good-looking garment and silver and gold, and he coveted them and he took them and he hid them in his tent. Phineas is saying, don't you remember what happened? It wasn't something that impacted impacted Achan only. Why? It impacted the whole congregation because some of the men went up to take Ai and there was an embarrassing defeat and 3,000 men died. It was a result of Achan's sin. So he's laying it on the line. He's coming across somewhat strong. He's telling them, look here, this is serious what you've done, and we have two illustrations where God will not tolerate such rebellion against himself. It has implications in terms of your relationship with God, and you're rebelling against God, and you're rebelling against us. It will affect us as well. So he's appealing to them to understand what it is that they are doing. And he confronts, and lays it on the line. Sometimes it's necessary to confront. That's not something we like. None of us like it. I don't think so. Something we don't enjoy. Something we'd rather not do. We'd rather smooth things over or ignore things. To confront, well, it's awkward. It might have the wrong effect. It might result in aggravating the situation if we do it the wrong way. It might result in criticism. It might result in the person being really offended, and so we'd rather not confront. J.I. Packer says, first, there is nothing unscriptural about controversy when the good of souls requires it, as it did in the controversies of Christ and Paul, and when the good faith of one's opponents is respected. Second, the motive of those who make a virtue of avoiding controversy is likely to be nothing nobler than the self-protectiveness of folk who are conceited and thin-skinned and perhaps unaware of the value of truth. Sometimes it's necessary to confront. Sometimes it's necessary at a personal level. You know, somebody's offended me. Well, that should be dealt with. But here I'm thinking not so much at a personal level. The issue here is that God's name is at stake. What is going on is having an impact on the name of the Lord and is having an impact on the people of God. And so it's necessary then to confront. The Apostle Paul did that. Mind you, and when he writes to the Philippians, he tells us that there were some folks there in the church at Philippi, and they were criticizing Paul. He's in prison, and so they were putting him down and criticizing him, and Paul says they're trying to aggravate my situation, and some people have brought this to his attention. Paul doesn't go after them. This was him. He weren't going after the Lord, these people. No, he says the gospel is being preached, and therein I rejoice. That's the important thing. So there's no need to confront. That's a personal thing. So yeah, okay, I'm hurt, and I'm offended, and they're after me, and it's not fair. But he doesn't confront. He doesn't go after these men. He says, no, God's name is not at risk here. And so he doesn't confront. But there are other occasions when he does. And so, for example, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he takes Titus with him. Titus is a Gentile. And there are some folks there who are really strict Jewish believers. And they're really strict. They're insisting that any Gentile who believes, he needs to keep the law, and those men need to be circumcised. And they want Paul to see to it that Titus is circumcised. And Paul wouldn't do it. Stood his ground. There's no way. No way I'm going to do that. When he was in Antioch, things were going well in Antioch. There were Jews and there were Gentiles together in the church at Antioch. And Barnabas had brought Paul to Antioch. And they continued there for a year, we're told, teaching the believers in the church at Antioch and proclaiming the gospel. And Jews and Gentiles, they got along just fine. And so they would have their love feasts, and they would come together as God's people, and they would mingle together, and there was no problem. And then some of these fellows from Jerusalem came down, and they sat in a corner by themselves. Well, that was about enough, but Peter went and joined them. And not only so, but Barnabas. Even Barnabas was deceived by this, and he joins them. And so there is this separation. Jews over here, Gentiles over here. And Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Confrontation, Confrontation was necessary. Confrontation was something that he did, and he did it well. And so it is sometimes necessary for us to confront. Indeed, when the apostle wrote on this subject, he talked about false teachers, and his instructions are very clear. He says, such men must be silenced. Rebuke them. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And so they must be confronted. However, let me suggest to you that the way in which they do this is commendable. It's not just, they are being firm in their concern for the truth and in their defense of the truth, but there was wisdom and grace and there was love and the way they went about it. They were their brethren. Reminds me of Abraham. You remember when Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they weren't getting along. And it looks like there is going to be real conflict there. And Abraham comes to Lot, and he says, this is not good. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me, for we are brethren. We are brethren. Well, that's the way it is here. We are brethren. These 2.5 tribes, they are brethren. Yeah, they're different. They're on the east side. They want to live on the east side of Jordan, but nevertheless, they are brethren. And so Phinehas comes, and it's a hard message in a sense. It's firm, but it's also loving. And indeed, he reaches out and he makes this very generous offer in verse 19. He says, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. And so he reaches out to them. He's not just hammering them. He does that. He does that, really, doesn't he? He confronts. But at the same time, he's reaching out to them. He doesn't want to create a permanent sort of barrier there so that they're done with those 2.5 tribes forever. No, he reaches out to them and says, hey, why don't you join us? Why do you need this altar? Why don't you stay here in the land? We're willing to give you some of the land. And together we can share this inheritance, the land of the possession of the Lord. And I suggest to you that's an illustration of what Paul talks about when he talks about speaking the truth in love. In love. We don't always do that. I know I don't always do that. I would lean my own personality. I would lean more to, hey, this is the truth and this has to be defended. But there needs to be balance, doesn't there? Paul says it differently when he writes to the Colossians. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt resists corruption, doesn't it? Salt adds savor as well. And so I think salt represents the truth. I think that we might paraphrase it that way. Paul is saying, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with truth. There needs to be both. Gracious words can be insipid and dull, and they need to be balanced. And by the same token, hard words can be abrasive and vindictive, and they need to be loving and considerate. We don't always get it right. Sometimes we are too easy, too soft, and too pleasant when there should be bringing the truth to the attention of the individuals. Sometimes we're too cold and too hard when we should do it with love and with compassion. The Lord Jesus had it right. The Lord Jesus was one who knew what to say. He knew when to say it. He knew how to say it. But it's a balance that isn't easy to come by. But Phinehas does it here. He confronts. He confronts with boldness and with love. The third thing we learn is that they listen, down at verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered. And they gave their explanation, and they listened to them. Back in verse 12, they heard. But now they listen. Sometimes we hear, and we assume the worst, we draw our conclusions, and we may take some kind of action prematurely. Someone comes and tells us something about someone else, which they ought not to do. They ought to deal with that person directly, not with a third party, not initially. But somebody tells us something about somebody, and our sympathy goes out to this person. How could this other individual treat them in this way? Then we're sympathetic, and we're inclined to be critical of this other individual. And then later on, we hear the other side of the story. And there's always another side of the story. They heard, but they also listened. It's important. It's important that we do that. They give their explanation. The explanation that they come with here as well. You have got this all wrong. We haven't erected this as a rival to the altar in Shiloh. No, that the problem is this, that we figure that over the generations, things might change. And what might happen is that you 9.5 tribes, your descendants, they might forget that our descendants, the 2.5 tribes, we also belong to the people of God. And we also worship the Lord. And so that's why we put this altar up. This is an altar of witness. It's there as a reminder to you 9.5 tribes, basically, that we are God's people. And so we're trying to avoid any kind of misunderstanding in the future. Now, I don't know how Phineas felt about that. He rejoiced. But he might have had some reservations. Let me suggest to you a couple of things. Number one was, why was it necessary to have this as an altar of witness? Even if they had that concern. The Lord had told them that 3 times a year the males must go up to the place where he had placed his name. And if they had done that over the years, over the generations, if they had been obedient to the Lord and the males went up to the place where God had set his name, surely that was enough of a witness. Surely that would have been a reminder in an ongoing way that they were the people of God also, and they also worshiped the Lord. And so I wonder, really, was it necessary to have this altar of witness? The other thing is that they imply, don't they, that you 9.5 tribes might forget that we also are part of the people of God. We are, okay. But maybe they should have thought in terms of, maybe we 2.5 tribes will forget that we are part of the people of God. They seem to be willing to put the blame on the 9.5 tribes if ever there was a problem of the nature they had described. You folks might forget that we belong. It would have been appropriate if they had taken the concern and applied it to themselves and thought, we 2.5 tribes might forget that we belong. That would have been more appropriate, actually. As it turns out, if you look at the subsequent history of the people of Israel, the first tribes to get involved in idolatry were those 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan. The first tribes to go into captivity were the 2.5 tribes on the other side Jordan. They had chosen to be there. They had made that choice. And they should have been concerned about that. Not just concerned about the other folks and what they might do to us, but concerned about themselves. I think it has an application, by the way, to Christians. I suggested earlier that some Christians live, so to speak, on the other side Jordan. And they're not involved as they might be. They're not as committed as they might be. They're not enjoying the fellowship of God's people as they might. And sometimes things don't go well. And the tendency is to blame the Christians, to blame the other guy. And admittedly, we Christians oftentimes fail in terms of demonstrating genuine love and concern for other people. Nevertheless, we need to take responsibility for where we are spiritually. We can't blame the others. These people were inclined to do that. And Phineas doesn't react. Instead, we're told in verse 30, that when Phineas heard this, it pleased them. They brought a report back to Shiloh, and they communicated their experience to the other folks there at Shiloh. And it says in verse 33, so the thing pleased the children of Israel. How different it might have been. You know, if they had acted impulsively, they had come together at Shiloh to go to war. Well, if they had immediately said, hey, this is terrible, let's deal with it, and so they had barged across the Jordan, and they had gone to war with their brethren, then what kind of bloodshed and heartache and pain would have resulted? But that was averted. Reminds me of what the book of Proverbs says, that the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. He who gives an answer, Proverbs 18 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You should be willing to listen. It is foolish. It is foolish to arrive at conclusions and to take actions unless we have held the whole thing. Yeah, we hear one thing. They heard, hey, they built an altar. But they needed to hear the whole thing. They needed to get the facts straight. And it's something that is extremely important for us as God's people. William MacDonald says, by failing to observe the competent testimony of two or three witnesses, we can cause broken hearts, ruined reputations, divided churches, severed friendships. If we follow God's word, we will avoid tons of injustice and human heart. In this case, much bloodshed and pain and ill feeling. I mean, if they'd gone to war, that might have been it. That might have been a permanent thing. No more relationship with those 2.5 tribes. But it was averted because of how Phinehas and Israel dealt with it. Yeah, they were willing to fight. They were ready to fight if their worst fears were realized. And they were bold to confront. And they did so with genuine concern and love. But they were willing to listen. And they were willing to be corrected. They had made a mistake. Their assumptions were all wrong. And the result was that they were quick to rejoice. Father, we thank you for this story. It's not just a story. It's a historical event. And it's not here in the Word of God by accident. It's here in order that we might learn from it. And so we pray that you would help us to glean from it, even as we have sought to identify some of the things that happened and some of the lessons that are there. We pray that you would apply this to our hearts, that we might realize that this is something that is meaningful and something which is applicable, something that's relevant in our lives today. Help us to think about it and to respond to it as we should. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.